2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we have a text that is so very practical to every one of us. Every one of us should get to know the words of this text. And not only the words, but we should also get to know what these words are talking about, so that we might understand and examine our hearts according to them. There is a real sense, as we look into this text, that we can know if somebody has, in their own lives, real repentance. If they have truly repented of their sins, we can look at this and say, all right, these are the characteristics of how they have been, what they show, and it matches with what the Scripture says. But most importantly, we must understand, too, that it's not just us looking at other people's repentance. Most importantly and most clearly, we must examine ourselves according to this text. And so we look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. A few weeks ago, I brought out an important book that I've read through. And really good book by the name of The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings Which Followed. It catalogs historically what took place when the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation had come to Korea in the early 1900s before the Japanese took over, and of course before communists took over. And what happened is, by God's providence, the church itself blossomed and grew. It became a strong force, and that strong force was strong for a reason. It had to endure through the sufferings that were about to come as the world itself was setting itself up against the work of Christ in Korea. The group of missionaries one Monday, had earnestly desired to see the work of God be done in the midst of the Koreans in which they worked. They had committed themselves to prayer, and there was a sense of prayer unlike any sense that they had felt before that time. And on that Monday, the meeting came along with the rest of the Korean brethren at the time. And the writer says this, holding to the pulpit, he, one of the Korean men, made his confession. I have been guilty of fighting against God. An elder in the church, I have been guilty of hating not only Kang Yoo-moon, but Pong Mak-so, and that is the name of the author. I never had a greater surprise in my life, said the author, to think that this man, my associate in the men's association, had been hating me without my knowing it. It seems I had said something to him one day in the hurry of managing a school, a field day exercise, which gave offense, and he had not been able to forgive me. Turning to me, he said, "Can you forgive me? Can you pray for me?" And I stood up and began to pray, "Father, Father," and got no further. It seemed as if the roof was lifted from the building and the Spirit of God came down from heaven in a mighty avalanche of power upon us. I fell at his side and wept and prayed as I'd never prayed before. My last glimpse of the audience is photographed indelibly in my brain. Some threw themselves full length upon the floor. Hundreds stood with arms outstretched toward heaven. Every man for God, every other. Each was face to face with God. I can hear yet the fearful sound of hundreds of men pleading for God, with God for life, for mercy. The cry went out over the city till the heathen were in consternation. As soon as we were able, we missionaries gathered at the platform, consulted, what shall we do? If we let them go on like this, some will say we're going crazy. Yet we dared not interfere. We had prayed to God for an outpouring of His Spirit upon the people, and it had come. Separating, we went down and tried to comfort the most distressed, pulling the agonized men to the floor, saying, never mind, brother, if you have sinned, God will forgive you. Wait, and an opportunity will be given to speak. Earlier on in the context of this text, men had been looking at each other saying, is there hope for me? Is there hope for me? Is there hope for me? Finally, Mr. Lee started a hymn, and quiet was restored during the singing. Then began a meeting, the like of which I had never seen before, nor wished to see again, unless in God's sight it is absolutely necessary. Every sin a human being can commit was publicly confessed that night, pale and trembling with emotion, in agony of mind and body, guilty souls standing in the white light of that judgment, saw themselves as God saw them. Their sins rose up in all their vileness till shame and grief and self-loathing took complete possession. Pride was driven out, the face of men forgotten. Looking up to heaven, to Jesus whom they had betrayed, they smote themselves and cried out with a bitter wailing, Lord, Lord, cast us not away forever. Everything else was forgotten, nothing else mattered. The scorn of men, the penalty of the law, even death itself seemed a small consequence if only God forgave. We have theories of the desirability or undesirability of public confession of sin. I've had mine. But I know now that when the Spirit of God falls upon guilty souls, there will be confession, and no power on earth can stop it. Anytime there is true repentance, what we saw in that book was a widespread repentance, but in a small way, somebody who truly repents does this internally, if not externally. We understand that repentance shows itself in true and infallible and in righteous responses, good responses. Responses that come unmoved by other human efforts. And it comes in a godly form of sorrow. The point of our text we're going to be looking at today is this. True repentance shows in godly transforming sorrow. Godly transforming sorrow. There are a plenty of times in which humanity will sorrow, but it is not a godly sorrow. I might even dare say the majority of sorrows over evil that has been done is not a godly sorrow. It is, in fact, a rarity in which godly sorrow takes hold of the hearts of people. But nevertheless, a godly sorrow is what is necessary for true repentance. Tonight we observe 10 traits of godly sorrow that lead to true repentance, and I want you to examine yourself according to these traits. I want you to take these traits in your own hearts and embrace them as reality. Examine yourself anytime you sin against somebody beloved in your life and ask yourself these questions: am I truly showing a godly sorrow, or am I seeking to say words without really searching my heart? Am I seeking to say something without seeing legitimate change? How else could Paul have written these words save that he had somehow observed and evaluated this group of people? And so we can see the certain traits of true repentance as we look at this text. So let's start in verse 8, and we'll end halfway through verse 9. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrows led to repentance. The first trait, true repentance leads to lasting change. True repentance leads to a lasting change. Notice the words, very key words Paul brings out here, are though only for a while. It was a sorrow that had taken place in their lives. And Paul was gracious And he was thankful that the epistle did make them sorry, but it was only for a while. Here we have a curious case of Paul being reticent, wondering how the Corinthians would have responded truly to that previous letter. Paul had written 1 Corinthians to them, and he'd also written them another letter, and there was no shortage of confrontation to this backwards group. The letter Paul wrote to them produced a great amount of pain. And you can understand Paul's plight. You can understand that there's a sense in which that there's only a little sorrow for a time, and you think, well, maybe it's not a real sorrow. We tend to be very blind to our own selves and unaware of when we are sinfully angry. So what it was when Paul wrote the epistle, he wondered, was what I said too harsh? Was what I said sinful in my motivation? Did I say something wrong? And he had a little bit of reticence, thinking, well, maybe I was too harsh with them. It brought about a response to them that was a sadness to them. Paul perceived perhaps it was a temporary sadness that didn't result in a changing of lives. But it ended up being that for them. Our text is going to explain to us that there is a godly form of sorrow and a worldly form of sorrow. There is a sort of sorrow that leads to a temporary change, and then there is a godly sorrow that leads to an unending change, consistent change. Heath Lambert writes a very important book that I think every young man should read. It's called Finally Free. It's about getting over and moving past addiction to pornography. And he tells a tale of two different sorrows. One man in his office was caught in addiction. His wife had found it. He was weeping and begging his hardened wife to forgive him of his many pornographic indulgences. Another man in a similar situation did the exact same thing, weeping, promising change. And one man later left the office and went forward with a successful marriage. The other man eventually left, meeting other women in person, became a danger to his own family. His wife divorced him, separated themselves from him, ended up spending time in jail for illegal activity as a result of the sin that he continued to indulge in. Heath Lambert writes this, quote, "The big difference between these two men, Ryan and Dave, and between worldly and godly sorrow is God. Worldly sorrow happens when you feel the sting of sin, but you cherish the selfish love of sin in your heart. Godly sorrow happens when you are gripped by your sinful separation from God and desire to be restored to Him at any cost." End quote. Did you catch that? The big difference is God. Is the sorrow Godward in focus, or is it purely circumstantial? Is it purely a sorrow over the fact that I'm going to lose something? Men who are caught in adultery or in sin often weep because they're sad they're going to be losing the blessings of having a good family together with him, lose the blessings of being good with their church, and so they weep. They weep because they're going to lose things for themselves. What's that but a selfish desire? A selfishness that leads to sadness. But those who recognize their plight before God are led to a lasting change. Do they weep because of the pains they have caused with their God in their relationship with Him? Or do they weep because of the things they'll lose for themselves? You must not expect a lasting change if your sorrow is selfishly motivated, if there is no interest in God at all in this relationship, if there's no connection to God at all. You must remember the words that David spoke in Psalm 51, verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." True repentance, in other words, has a tunnel vision on what you have done to God in the midst of your sin and your relationship to Him. But God plays another role in this. Verse 9 continues, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner." True repentance is wrought by God. Literally, what he's saying is, you grieved according to God. That is to say, you grieved in a godly way. You grieved for a godly reason, and according to God's direction and purpose, you grieved. That's why. Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God is that which leads you to repentance. It is when you catch a glimpse of God's great goodness the whole time you've even been indulging in sin, where he's been withholding from you the just penalty against you, but blessing you with good things even in the midst of the fact that you're sinning. There are many men who get into adultery or pornography. I relate this because it's so common. That in the midst of their indulgence, God continues to bless them with greater things happening with their kids, wonderful things happening with their wife, great things that happen in their church, their relationships with other people. And yet they're leading a double life. Oh, how God has been smiling upon them in the midst of their sin so that they would repent. If only they would repent, they would receive even greater blessing than anything in this earth. It is when you see what God has been doing the whole time, that which you've been blind to because you've been indulging in sin, that you are motivated to change. Perhaps you see the tender, compassionate love of a fellow Christian in your life. When you know you are worthy of receiving their hatred due to all the things that you've done against them. Perhaps somebody close. It is seeing the goodness of God in this that leads to repentance. It is this that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 when he talks about meekness. Knowing the penalty against your error, you would gladly submit to the punishment that comes because you know that it's right. Whatever God is ordained for me to be punished by, let it be done. Should I go through greater hardship with my relationships? Should I go through greater pains? Should I go through a great loss? Let me lose those things because it's right. If only I would have God in the midst of it. That's all I want. That's all I need. That's how I've been sinning, and that's what I need to get better. We gladly submit to the punishment. Heath Lambert also describes an instance where he was counseling someone who was in trouble with the law. And based on a technicality, he could have gotten off scot-free. And it was a tempting offer for this man. But the main question he offered the man was this: are you actually guilty? Did you actually do the crime? The response was yes. Then plead guilty and receive the punishment that is due to you. Don't try to escape it. Those who would rather escape the punishment show no true sign of repentance. But those who would rather say, God, bring whatever punishment you're going to bring against me, let it be done. It's absolutely right. That's a sign of true repentance. As Christians, we can rejoice in God's provision in Christ for our salvation, in that before God, there is no condemnation before God for us. But when it comes to our relationship with men, should we truly do evil here on this earth, and God says we would desire and receive punishment for that, we would say, bring it on. The psalmist in Psalm 7, verse 4 and 5 says this, the very same idea that we're talking about. If I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to death and lay my honor to the dust. Willingness to submit. I've done wrong. Holy longings desire holy reactions. If God is going to bring something that will actually result in my getting better and no longer being what I am or acting the way that I've been acting, may he bring it. Why do we accept the punishment? Because we know it is through God's correcting hand alone. You know what men and women tend to do? Instead, we tend to shame ourselves. I will bring my own punishment to myself. I will attack my own self. I will insult my own self. I will tell myself how bad I am, and then maybe by that I'll get better. Some will resort to even physically attacking themselves in order to act like they could get better. That's what we call asceticism. That's what we call that just a bad choice of things to do. It doesn't work. It doesn't end up making you better. Folks, you don't need your own punishment. You need the right punishment that comes from God so that he would correct you and you would get better. Christians rejoice in the correcting hand of God, though it isn't easy, though it is heartbreaking at the time, but we would say bring it on because we want it to happen. Yet not only is true repentance Godward in its focus, it's also churchward. It is toward God's people. It is sorrow directed toward the church. Verse 9 ends it here, at the end here, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. True repentance, thirdly, values the ministry of the church. Values the ministry of the church. In other words, it was their zealous pursuit of God that led to their restored connection with Paul and the rest of the church. In other words, because you were repentant, you lost nothing from us. You lost no fellowship. You lost no blessing from us. You were quick. You moved forward and you received the blessing that was due to you because you decided to repent. God's people, when they repent, turn to God directly, and it also includes a desire to be around with God's people. A failure to be around with God's people results in a continuation in that sin. You know this. When you are unwilling to obey God in the basic coming to church, being with God's people, you cannot expect that true repentance and godliness will be in your life. You can expect the opposite. You can expect sin to continue, and you will not be able to overcome it. You have no accountability. You have no strengthening agent. You have no strength from God's people. You are an island when you're by yourself. And you will fail. Guarantee. When you sin, for however brief a time or however long a time, you effectively cut yourself off from true fellowship from the church until you make it right. Think about that. Every time you've sinned, you have, for that moment, before you've come to repentance from that sin, you have cut yourself off from God and His people for the time. But immediately, once you come to a place of repentance, making things right with God's people, if you've sinned against another, or if you've sinned against your loved one, you are back in fellowship. Should you continue on hard-hearted in sin, you are actually apart from the fellowship. Godly sorrow shows in valuing all of the good things God has done to you through His church, and you respond by zealously making things right with anyone and everyone you've sinned against. You want to be right with God's people. This is even to the smallest of details, the smallest of sins that have led to separation. Accompanied by great sin is often a lot of small ones. For example, people living lives of hidden adultery often speak many, many lies to people in order to cover up their sin. It's not just the one thing. It's not just the adultery. It also is accompanied with lies, deception, falsehood, and many other ways in which sin manifests. And so when true repentance takes place, the desire is not only to make things right with the big sin, but also to make things right with the small sins that have been accomplished against other people. Someone who is repentant is heartbroken over big and small. And this leads to the fourth one. True repentance is shameless in its change. Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not, listen, to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now understand, I'm not talking about shamelessness in your sin, obviously, right? It is shamelessness in the results of repentance. The person regrets the sin they committed. They may even go through some intense pain as God brings them through a time of great correction, restoring them to a place of close fellowship. But when all is said and all is done, they are so glad they went through it, though they never want to go through it again. God's chastening hand produces a rejoicing. I'm so glad I went through that. Do you realize that it is so very often that the people who go through intense chastening by God are used to be able to speak to the lives of other people who would go through that same chastening? So that's another reason why you wouldn't regret it, right? I don't regret it because God has brought me through to the other side of my sin, and now I can aid and counsel and comfort and strengthen those who are going, and even call them out, who are going through the same problems, doing the same exact sins that I did, so that they might be bettered as a result. So in that way, they don't regret it. God has overcome my sins, and now He's using me to help other people get out of it. But just as much as godly sorrow leads to a shamelessness, a fake and worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow, as I said, is a short-term repentance. Peter gives an illustration of that in false teachers in 2 Peter 2, 21 through 22. He says this, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb." Listen, "A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Bob knows the sow's doing that so very well, right? People go only so far in worldly sorrow, out of the grip of their sin, unwilling to cut it off, unwilling to flee from the love of their sin. They only go so far because they're so attached to it, they get snatched right back into it. And frighteningly, from the verse in 2 Peter, what we find is as more the worldly sorrow is scary, and fake repentance leads to a stronger grip of that sin in that person's life. How many of those who have indulged in sin for a time, having been brought out of it into a repentance for a time, perhaps a short period of time or a long period of time, went back into it years later only to never get out of it again? Terrifying. I think of a baseball player, a man by the name of Josh Hamilton. Fantastic hitter. He played for the Texas Rangers just 10, 15 years ago. And he had gone through a time of a great drug problem, to the point where he was going to lose his family, to the point where he was going to destroy his life, lose his career. And wonderfully, he made a profession of faith and got close to God, and God had brought him out to the other side of his addiction. So much so that even as the Texas Rangers in 2011 made it to the World Series, instead, his whole team, understanding this, instead of using champagne like they do when they celebrate, they used sparkling grape juice because they knew Josh Hamilton had a problem with alcohol and drugs. A few years later, Josh Hamilton got back into the habit. I don't know where he's been since. I do know that he's lost his family, and he's no longer in baseball. He lost his career. It is scary to escape from sin only to get drawn right back into it because it's a whole lot more dangerous. James tells us that when our desire is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's how we can say worldly sorrow leads to death. Because sin has never been cut off to begin with. Because sin has conceived, it has been born, and it is continuing to grow, and it will lead to the death of the person ultimately. What does that look like in the lives of people? Maybe sin digresses into a further lawlessness, and it leads to trouble with the law, jail time, and eventually dying alone in prison. Maybe it leads to a disease that takes the person's life. The wrong kind of worldly sorrow is ultimately ineffective and leads to no change. Fifth trait, true repentance produces a genuineness. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." The first trait that Paul brings out is a diligence, genuineness. When the Lord brings repentance in the heart, there is an effective desire. They can often start at this point beginning to research, how do I get free? It's as if they can't live without figuring these things out. Maybe they get into the scriptures and read it through. Maybe they search out someone who can help them. Maybe they find out a good book on the topic of how they might get free from their sin. It is more than just simply a passing interest in researching something. It is truly geeking the topic. Their desire is to become an expert, a diligence. They hunger to become an expert. They won't feel right until they've come to a clarity in understanding how they can get free. It's like, if you think of it in a spiritual standpoint, God has removed the cancer that is a sin in the heart, and now the void is seeking to be filled with truth. For so long, the person has been numbed by the effects of their sin. For so long, they have been unable to feel. And now there's a sweetness to this reality. They long for more knowledge, more understanding, and more truth to fill their hearts so that they would never return to it again. Nothing's going to stand in their way. They're going to pursue right, and they will have nothing stop them. A genuineness, a diligence. Sixth, true repentance seeks to right personal wrongs. Here in verse 11, and then at the end of verse 11, he says this, "What clearing of yourselves?" And at the end he says, "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." That is to say, you made the attempt to make sure everything was done rightly, that everything was transformed, and you actually did it. That is to say, it is an effective desire. It happened. Not that you wanted to do it. Not that you, I have this really strong desire. I want to get free, but you never actually do anything about it. That is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But a godly sorrow is a diligent one that leads to them actually making things right with others, making things right with God, and making sure that they've truly repented and moved past the sins of the past and live in a life of victory. Where at one time there was no interest or very little interest in actually getting free, there was a block there in their heart. Now there's a desire to fix, not only understand, but also to fix the issue. They are acutely aware of everything that they've done to hurt their loved ones, to hurt the ones in their lives with their sin. They want to do everything in their power to make it right. It goes from being merely a sadness, being merely saying words to get your way, to a place of legitimate, heartfelt actions of repentance. The person who has been jaded because of their sin, and that's usually what happens, right? Have you ever been around somebody who consistently sins against you? What happens? You begin to get very skeptical. This person's not going to change. They're never going to change. So we think. We begin to become very jaded against those people. We begin to be very jaded, perhaps, about what God is actually going to do. We begin at times to become very jaded about people who are that sex or in the position that they're in. Whether it's a jadedness against women or a jadedness against men. Skeptical. They begin to see how much their sins have affected the way their kids behave or their friends or their loved ones. That's what happens. How much pains they've caused them. How much their children have been affected by that sin that's been committed, and how much it breaks their heart of the things that they've done to their kids. Understand this, there are no victimless sins. Sins always have a victim. Whether it's directly attacking against somebody else, or whether it's a sin that's being committed that shows in other ways that's affecting those around you, there are no victimless sins. There's always a depth of pain that happens when one continues on unrepentant in their sins. Even if the saddest part is this, even if their children don't even realize they've been affected by their parents or their loved ones have been affected by the sins of that other person. The one who repents becomes acutely aware of how they've been damaging the people around them, and they cry out from the depths of their heart that they would stop doing it because they love those people. Understand the motives of the heart. It's God and it's others. And as I've sinned against God and I've affected and afflicted others, and I want it to stop. The end of verse 11, "In all things you prove yourself to be clear." It's comprehensive, all things. From the big sins to the small sins, they've done their due diligence to make things right with people. There is a truly deep sensitivity, and it results in an effective change. Spirit-led desire to right what went wrong and to never commit that wrong again. Number 7. True repentance brings a fiery resolve. Here the Apostle Paul begins to give little bullet points of all the different ways they showed themselves. Verse 7 says, "What indignation! Now, don't get this confused with the kind of self-shame I was talking about earlier that beats us up, beats yourself up, and smacks yourself upside the head. Along with an effective geeking or researching or desiring or longing to get better, there is a holy outrage over your sin. It is an anger about your sin, and it is the right kind of anger. Diligence is the action. Indignation is the motivation. It is a flaming desire. I have to get out of this. I hate this. I hate what I've done because I hate the sins that I've committed. Anger toward yourself and your sin that leads to an effective change. Number 8, next bullet point, he says, what fear? True repentance brings deep concern toward God. Even as the people in Korea, as I read, their heart's desire was, is there any hope for me? There is a deep terror of what God might do. God, your wrath could be poured out against me at any moment. Is there any hope for me? I don't want to be separated from him forever. There is a terror of the reality of being separated from him. I must have Christ. I can't exist without Christ. I can't exist without what he has to offer. Much worse than the condemnation of hell at the end of my life would be to exist here on this earth without him here and now. I must have him. It would be a fate worse than death to be without Christ now. Such is the fear of those who are truly repentant. Number 9, true repentance brings deep desire for heart change. I've said that before. He says in verse 11, what vehement desire. Along with a terror of being in this life without Christ is to be in this life without Christ and without the needed heart change. That's it. There is no way out for the truly repentant person unless it results in really being saved or being sanctified or being saved from the effects of their sin or the sin themselves. You can tell a person who has not come to a place of godly repentance when they sort of linger in inactivity. You know, they just kind of live and let live. You know, it's like letting a ball float on the top of the swimming pool and just let it go to the other side. Not seeking to change. Not even diving headlong into sin. It's either one. They're not diving hard into change. They're not diving hard into sin. They're just doing nothing. Drifting. Uninterested. Sluggish. They don't take any steps. They go at their own pace, and it's all done on their own terms. They take only what they're ready for, unwilling to ask God and actively seek everything they need for a heart change. That's somebody who's not repentant. It's just too hard. I'm just uninterested. It's just too confusing. I'm just not ready. There's just too much. Translation, I just love my sin too much. I love what it gives me. There is a sense in which I think every sinner who continues in unrepentant sin can say and have it as a common denominator, I love my sin too much to repent from it. That's a common denominator. Instead of vehement desire, there are those who make excuses, perfectly content with where they're at. They may not go hard after defeating sin. They may not jump into the deep end to indulge in sin. But they, when the time comes, temptation overpowers them because they had no desire to search their own hearts, no desire to fortify their own hearts against sin. And they wilt when the time comes. Puritan John Flavel writes in his book, Keeping the Heart. I've been really blessed by this book, and I'm going to keep reading it. I got so many books that I'm going through right now, but he writes this, quote, the careless heart is an easy prey to Satan in the hour of temptation. His principal battering rams are against the heart. If he wins that, he wins all, for it commands the whole man, and alas, how easy a conquest is a neglected heart, end quote. Easy. Because the person was not diligent to search their own hearts, understand their own motives, the sinner remains unprepared, and Satan, when the time is ready, comes and takes him out because of spiritual laziness. Trait number 10, and then we'll get into an application. True repentance, if you haven't caught this already, tirelessly pursues correction. tirelessly pursues correction. Verse 11, what zeal and what vindication. Effective zeal leads to victory. That's what it is. Vindication is victory. In spite of all that comes a sinner's way, when God is at work bringing repentance, it is an effective repentance. When God was at work creating the world, it was effective in what he made. He spoke and it happened. When he brings repentance, speaking to the darkness of a person's heart, it is an effective repentance, and it shows in these ways. Dear brethren in Christ, I charge you and challenge you to ask yourself this question. Is this characteristic of your life when it comes to repenting from sin? Is there a real effective change? Or do you remain drifting? Not interested in change, not interested in being better, not really understanding the depth of the danger that you're in. And that's the issue. You don't realize you're in shark-infested waters and you could die at any moment because you're blind to it. First application, we must pray for true repentance. We must pray for true repentance. John Flavel in his book recounts the story of someone who, this is interesting, would not go to confession before God until he's had enough time to search his own heart to see if there is genuineness there in his repentance. I think that's healthy, if you think about it. That is to say, it is better to confess and offer to God a true confession with a true repentance than to lie to the God who searches the heart. I mean, what good was your words if they were not reflective of a true heart before God? We're fooling ourselves, aren't we? We are fooling ourselves when we flippantly cast our prayers up to heaven in confession without ever doing the heart work of self-examination. Throwing it up and it never gets beyond the ceiling. We must put together and utilize the tools God has given us in searching our hearts. And let me ask this, or give this by way of a practical step so that you might understand these tools. After praying for true repentance, be diligent to ask yourself the hard questions. Why did I do what I just did? I mean, really. It's not as simple to say, well, I just got mad. No. What led up to this? What led to my bad attitude? What circumstances were taking place? What did I do to contribute to that? What is my issue here? In what way is my idolatry present? What is it that my heart truly longs for in this? Is it about making people in my image? Is it about feeding the god of self so that I get angry if I don't get it? Sin is accompanied by great anger, folks. And when there's anger that is sinful anger, you can bet there's idolatry. In small ways or in big ways. What ways am I setting my own will, my own self, my own comforts on the throne of my heart? In what way is my sin turning into my God in this specific instance? Ask yourself the hard questions. Do not rest until you've understood your own heart. Do not rest until you've brought God's truth to bear on your own hearts. Lock yourself in your room until you've figured this out. More often than not, I believe habitual sin happens because our brains are disconnected from our hearts. We have brought no thought into our own hearts. We simply think that we are the results of our circumstances, and that's just not true. We're the results, our behavior is the results of our hearts. Secondly, we must see the value God's goodness, and we must see and value, rather, God's goodness in the midst of our sin. See and value it. I think that's our problem. When we don't see and we don't value. Sometimes when we're in the midst of our sin, habitual sin, we look and see God's goodness being shown to us in our families, our lives, our friendships, our circumstances, and we're deaf and blind to them. What great enmity we have placed against our God in those instances. How careless we become toward his great love to us. When the very love he's showing in our circumstances, the goodness he's showing is there to say, I know what you're doing, dear one. I know what you're doing, O dear sheep, that I have purchased with my own blood. Will you see this gift that I'm giving to you as a token of my love for you, and would you repent? Be not blind to his love for you in these instances, but open your eyes widely and your hearts diligently. Perhaps you've seen God's goodness come to you in amazing ways. Perhaps you're married to a sinner. I am. My wife is too, right? If Christ is in their lives, I want to challenge and encourage you with this. Never give up hope that your spouse will be changed into God's image and move past a habitual sin. There's hope. There is always hope. If Christ is in the picture, there's hope. Why? What has Christ promised to do for you? He's promised to sanctify you. He's promised to move you past your sin and into a greater Christ likeness. Is your spouse a Christian? Yes. Then you have that hope, and he or she has that hope. If your child is a Christian and there is a habitual sin, a true Christian, and there is a constant sin that is being brought up in their lives, and they actually are believers, if Christ is in the picture, there's hope for sanctification. There's hope for transformation. Has not God promised to sanctify? Then bring that before him and hold him to his promises that he would sanctify your beloved one and setting them apart from their sin. How many a man or a woman has repented because the spouse has zealously pursued staying with him in spite of grievous sins? How many a child has come to a place of true repentance in their heart because a parent was diligent to pray and love that child? That's fuel for true repentance, is your prayers. Make every effort to do battle with yourself. Listen, after you've won, you will find victory over sin. And it is a victory better than any army can win, better than any king could ever purchase, better than any team could ever win in a sporting event. It is a victory of victories, a triumph over all triumphs. It is your victory over sin. There is nothing sweeter. And it isn't until you see it as sweet that you'll pursue it. The truest and most valuable victory was won for you on the cross, and it was Christ's victory over sin. God has given you right now in your fallen flesh a battle, yet still you must fight in conquering the very sins that are in your life. Battle yourself. Battle your own heart. And a similar victory that was given at the cross will be given to you. Battle with the very tools Christ has given to you, the Word of God and in prayer. Battle with accountability. Battle with God's people that will give you support and be there with them. Do not rest at simply being repentant until you finally repented and come to victory. And the victory will be so sweet. Father, we bow before you, grateful for the work of Christ on the cross, grateful for the very words of true repentance here in this text. Hold us to the truths of this text. Let us bind them on the tablets of our hearts. Let us not leave without searching our own hearts and asking ourselves the important questions, why am I sinning now? Father, I don't think we understand the half of how deadly sin is. Oh, how we so often rather have it as our pets rather than have it be our greatest enemy. Father, I pray today that everyone in this room would in great soberness and great fear see the danger of sin and the value of victory. And may it be through your glorious grace, your word, your truth, your great promises. Shine it on our pasts Shine it on the darkness of our hearts. And we know you will gain victory as a result. We trust you, O blessed King. All these things we ask in the victorious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.